Well, good evening and welcome to Bible class tonight. we seem to be in the midst of a storm, but the front, I think, just got through, so maybe we won't be in too bad of a situation tonight of having to compete with thunder and lightning. And it was so hot and humid today, I just could not bring myself to put a tie and coat on. Yeah. Yeah, it was miserable. All right. Well, as our apostle reminds us that whether one member of the body suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. So we have a few moments before Bible class just to let you inform us if there's anything you'd like us to know about how your week is going or anything that you think the assembly should be aware of. Now's the time. Okay. Well, I don't think we've got anybody here tonight that oversees that. I know Andrew had to be gone tonight, so I'll shoot him an email tomorrow and let him know. See what's up. But I think it got recorded. I don't know why. It may have been just an upload issue. No, it was mostly review. The video's up. You have to have a... Oh, well, you need to know that. Oh. Since you have high-level clearance, well, we feel confident that we can do that. Okay. Anything else, then? I haven't heard from John. I hope his back is doing okay, and he's continuing to rehab. All right. Well, we'll get underway, then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans 15, and then get the 69th Psalm in your hand, Romans 15 and Psalm 69. 69. All right, Romans 15, our passage is at hand here in verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I'm going to stop right there. We know verses 5, 6, and 7 also is connected with this, but that's a section that we're going to be dealing with. Now come over to the 69th Psalm. Psalm 69. The reason we're coming back here is because that verse that God has the Apostle Paul quote comes right from this psalm. Verse 1. Save me, O God, for thy waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. For they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, Thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. And we'll stop right there. This psalm goes on for quite some time. It's 36 verses, but that's as far as we will go for tonight. All right, before we get ourselves underway then this evening, I'd like to ask Michael, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather together to study your word. And as we continue to study godly equity, that we may put your instruction into our daily actions and decisions, that we continue to be a part of this education process, laboring and working together with you. And we thank you for our sanctified lives that allows us to put godliness on display, and for all your word is doing to produce your heart within us. Father, we are grateful for your grace and patience, and how your word can provide its godly impact on us to be conformed to the image of your Son. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior.
All right. Well, tonight what we're going to do is actually begin looking at verses 3 and 4 here in Romans 15. You should be back to Romans 15 now. And once again, as I look around the room and see who's here and what's going on, sometimes I do things and then somebody comes in connection with what audience I have at the time. And see who that was or what that was. Okay. Everybody here is aware of what's going on here in Romans chapter 15 as we're looking at the final aspect of our instruction of godly equity. And it's a major thing, and I think we've grasped that, and I hope we have, and I think we have to the most part, the importance of what we're being let in on here as far as being able to labor together with our Father in this business operation of His that really has to do with the focus of edification. And that's not a small matter. That's an enormous thing. That's a great and grand privilege of God's grace to actually allow us to even have a part in something that is so near and dear to His heart, to use the expression, and something so valuable to Him that He would allow us, almost as being allowed into the Holy of Holies, to be able to labor together with Him in godly equity, because that equity is going to really focus the attention upon the edification process. And you should know enough by now to know what the edification process is, to know how it works, and to know how to stay out of its way, how to get out of the way and not become a stumbling block to its working. Those of you who are strong ones in the faith ought to know that. You ought to know enough through level one sonship education to know that you could sit down and tell somebody when they would say, well, you say this word edification, what is edification? And be able to explain to them what it is. I'm going about it this way because what I was going to do is, in dealing with now the labor aspect of the godliness, we dealt with the thinking and the living in verses 1 through 7 of Romans 15. We've dealt with this first section, this part A, so to speak, of verses 1 through 4, and these statements and principles of godly labor with our sonship equity with our Father. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And let every one of us, in view of that, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Not just simply doing good-isms with this false notion that if I do good things to certain people, then good things will come back to me. That's karma. But this is a concerted effort of sons now to be able to labor with their father in the field of edification, knowing that you're not the one that produces it. You don't have the power to produce it, but you can contribute to it. You have a lot to contribute. You have a lot to, because these are members of the same body. And so you have things to contribute to be helpers of their joy, as Paul will use the expression later on in 1 Corinthians. I didn't do this on Sunday, and I'm not going to do it tonight, but I was going to, if we had some people here who really maybe had a problem with that, review some on edification. It hadn't been that long since we did that. We went over a bunch of things about edification, being edifying. Do you feel comfortable with that? I'll just give you, and by the way, the fact that you do feel comfortable with it, and I believe you, you do realize that your understanding of how a person is edified is not even understood in seminary. You do understand that. The seminaries of this country and of the world do not understand how real godly edification works. And the reason I know that is because I look at the bilge that they're cranking out, the pastors that they're cranking out. And they know far more about how to get people than they do about how to edify, how edification works. And it's always going to be that way. We're not going to ever be in the majority. We're going to be a very small remnant, so to speak. But just the fact that you know how it works is amazing, and it's a tribute to God's word doing that work within you. But just to cut to the chase, so to speak, where edification is concerned, again, let every one of us please his neighbor to his good. His good is his good in view of all that God has made him to be, just as you understand who he's made you to be in Christ, who God has made him to be in Christ, especially sanctification-wise, understanding that the first thing that neighbor of mine needs to know if he's going to be edified in who God made him to be sanctification-wise, is that he's got to understand what it means to be dead to sin and then alive unto God, and that that's where he needs work, and that those are the most important doctrines he needs. Those are the greatest doctrines he needs, and he doesn't need me coming along and saying those are somehow lesser doctrines than the ones that I know. They're just as important. They generate the power for all of godly sanctification. Without those, sonship doesn't work. So you don't have pet doctrines. You understand how these things work. You understand something that the vast majority of the rest of Christianity never understands. You understand what sense and sequence means. I don't think that if you ask the average Christian, does the Bible have sense and sequence, they're going to say no. They'll probably say yes. Because that would be kind of a dumb thing to do, is to say no, it's just all, you know, it's just, yeah, it's got sequence, and you take any Bible and it's number. There's page 232, there's page 233. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the way God composed it, and that it's supposed to be learned in a particular order, and you know that. My very wordy, and this will just go, you don't need to write any of this down. We've already been through it, so save your hand. My working definition is real wordy. And this is the field that we're going to be laboring in. It is edification for believers, for Christians in this dispensation of grace, both individually and corporately as a body, is the imparting of spiritual ability, spiritual capacity, stability, and strength. It's that building up process by the instruction and exhortation of sound doctrine, the sound doctrine contained in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And again, you know that what we do here is at all, we're going to be going to Psalm 69. We don't rip the Bible up and say, well, that's, we're never to understand anything that's sitting back in the Psalms. We've got to understand it all. But that's not our marching orders. Our marching orders, the doctrine that's going to effectually produce what God is doing today, is found in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. They're not found in Romans through, or in Genesis through Acts, or Hebrews through the Revelation. And Paul's epistles in the proper sense and sequence, Romans through Philemon, with the result that those believers, those Christians, will think like God. That's how godliness today is produced. Act like God and labor together with God as sons in all that He is doing and all that He is doing now in this present dispensation of grace. Not in what He's going to do in the time to come when He fulfills His program with Israel, but what He's doing now with this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. The result of edification being true, genuine godliness, godlikeness, and without said edification, without that edification, true, genuine godliness is impossible. Now, you can act like, talk like, and walk like a standard of Christianity or a standard of godliness that man made. It's man made and made up. If you say the right words the right time, you know, you slam the hammer down on your thumb and you say, "Praise Jesus." And, you know, you have the right slogans, you know, "What would Jesus do?" And all of these kind of things that give you a seal of approval or stamp of approval in the eyes of other modern-day cultural Christians to say that that's, you're godly. You're not godly because of that. The only true, genuine godliness that is ever produced is produced through godly edification. And without that edification, godliness is impossible. That's my wordy definition. God does a much better job and a far shorter job. God's working definition truly is everything that I summarized in that long statement can be wrapped up in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Really, edification is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you, all of you, may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's edification. Something has to happen to the mind. It has to be transformed. It's done so by following the sense and sequence of Romans through Philemon, with a result that God can do something with your body. As you walk after the Spirit, not only is your mind being renewed, but your body is being quickened so that you really can produce fruit unto holiness that God will accept. And therefore, you're going to be the one. You're not going to have to be grinding your knees into crushed glass or wringing your hands in worry and fear about, oh, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? You don't have to put a fleece out. But a son says, if my father's taught me properly, and I'm not saying this in any proudful way, but I say it this way to get the point across, I'll show him. I'll prove to him what his will is. By the decisions I make that are exactly what he would make, I'll show him, I'll prove to him. I would love to say, there's something I want. If I say what I want to say, I'm going to wind up spilling the beans about something else. But that's setting you up for something. That little word prove is setting, that was put in your mind there so that God can do some things with it in level two of our sonship edification. That, to me, is the best definition of edification that there ever could be because it covers all the bases. All right, with that in mind, let's look now at moving on. And I want this. So that really encapsulates the labor issue. We know what the field of labor is. We know what the operation of our Father is. The operation of our Father that we're going to be engaged in is edification. It's a magnificent privilege to be involved in that. Most never are. It's rarefied ground. And we get to work together with our Father in that field of edification. Now, to underscore that, we move to verses 3 and 4. And he's going to now take the Lord Jesus Christ himself as an example as our example of what it means, what it is to labor with God. He doesn't shift gears here into some other doctrinal flow. He's still talking about, and again, this is important, he's talking about edification, all right? I know when you're back there in the 69th Psalm, you read all this stuff, it sounds like all this stuff that Jesus went through on the cross, and it is. But as I've said before, and again, and again, and again, and again, he didn't just die on the cross to justify you. He did all of that to sanctify you. And he talked about that way. Christ is going to be utilized as our example of laboring with God and working together with Him in sonship equity in the field, in the business of, in the operation of godly edification. And so we have verses 3 and 4. I didn't have room to put verse 4 on the board because of how big I had to make it for Steve. But For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And that's going to really end the instruction of equity and the instruction of all four sonship decision-making skills. And then in verse 5, 6, and 7, we're going to be dealing with a checkpoint. And then we're going to move on and finish the other details of our level 1 sonship education. All right. Let's look at some things before we get into some details. Let's talk about something here. Again, since the format, what we've got is, we've got an, and I alert you to these things, because, and it's great to have a Bible that you can trust for the alerts, and not have to say, I wonder if that's what God really meant to say. It is. This is an as it is written. You have, sometimes verses are quoted as it is written, sometimes for it is written. For it is written is saying there's an exact thing that we need back there in that scripture, usually quoted in the Old Testament, although Paul actually does quote one of the gospel writers. But when it's an as it is written, it's not that the very exact same thing is happening, but there is a parallel that needs to be looked at. And so it's really critical in those passages to look at the context and find out what the parallel matter is that was going on under God's program with Israel at that time that parallels what is going on with us today. So we have an as it is written, and then from here we have a quotation from Psalm. This is my abbreviation for Psalm is the Greek letter Psi, because Psalm starts with PS. It's Psalm 69 and verse 9 is what is being quoted. And since so we're going back to Psalms. I don't know what some people do. There's some people who are so rigid in their understanding of things that, I don't know, they just pass over these verses and say, well, we shouldn't go back to the Psalms. Well, he expects you to go back there and look at it. And since the format of how a father teaches a son is the exact same, the format, the structure of it is the same in both programs, in God's program with Israel and in his program with us as members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, and it would be the same format if we had 10,000 dispensations. We can look back there, and we are expected to look at the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that really makes some people bristle, even a lot of so-called grace folks bristle. We're going to look at his sonship life, and they bristle at it because they don't believe that Jesus went through any of this sonship stuff, because he was God. But we're expected to look back at the very sonship life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as an example for us as to how we're going to go about laboring together with our Heavenly Father in his operation of his business that has to do with the edification process. And to do so, to work and labor with him upon the effectual working of godly equity as the ultimate, the absolute supreme sonship decision-making skill of them all. Just as in this section you have the weaker brother as the supreme test of your godly love and charity, this is the supreme decision making skill, because it's the one that is going to be the most critical when it comes to proper, sound, godly edification taking place. And folks, you've got to realize, and you've got to know this, especially if you've been coming to this church very long at all, there is a big difference between the success rate, we'll call it, of an individual believer in this assembly to be edified, and the success rate of us as a body to be edified. And while that gets way off at times, we've got to get that as close as possible, so that there isn't, there's going to be differences in that edificational estate, but that the same kind of success rate that's going on individually is going on as a body. And that's critical to our training to be able to be utilized by our Father in the creature and function as a body out there in the heavenly places. Well, to do this, to get this laboring with our Father in this magnificent sonship decision-making skill of equity, in this magnificent field of opportunity and business and labor with Him and operation of the edification process, to get that done, God has the Apostle Paul take you back to a particular portion in God's Word that has to do with His time past program with Israel, for sure. There's no doubt about that. We're going back here to the book of Psalms. And so we're going back here to the period of time where David was writing most of these Psalms. And so we're going back to the time past portion of God's Word in His dealings with the nation of Israel. So we're going to go to a particular psalm that God has designed for you to make, when you read that and you understand and appreciate it, to make some connections that should begin to generate some things. They should begin to generate some real godly zeal. When you look at this and you look at this illustration properly, it should generate that kind of godly enthusiasm and zeal and ambition for working and laboring together with God in the operations of edification, of the edification process. Like I said, there should be a strong love for it, that you value that and esteem that more highly than you value and esteem anything. And it should be that way. And it should be that not only is something that you now embrace with all godly love, but you now gain some real enthusiastic zeal and ambition that's what needs to be happening. So what needs to be happening to me as an individual is what needs to be happening as an assembly. That's what gauges our success. Not whether or not we're able to get every single seat filled, or build new buildings, new wings, and have all kinds of programs and all this kind of business. None of that is going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ positively. It's interesting, as you get older, you realize how precious of a commodity time is. That's one of the reasons why time was dealt with by our Father before we got to this section. You shouldn't have a time problem, having gone through Romans chapter, sounded like a cannon went off, having gone through Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. I'll see if I can duplicate what I did down at the other building at one time. And I went like that, and lightning hit, and we were in darkness. I thought, wow, I have power in my finger. Anyway, verses 3 and 4, I've only got verse 3 on the board, but in Romans 15, verses 3 and 4, they deal with the issue of Christ as our example of a properly educated and properly edified Son of God who is able to successfully deal with others whose estate differences are different than his own, and that's putting it mildly. When he was dying on the cross, that's what he was doing. That's one of the things you've got to realize. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, you have the supreme example of the utilization of equity. Because he didn't deserve any of that. You did, and so did I. He's going to give us a passage back here where we're to be taken to it and look at a particular course of action that he took, a course of action that consists of laboring and working together. You've got to understand the events that took place just before what Psalm 69 describes when it describes the horror and the suffering that Christ went through and the battle that took place on that cross. You do realize just hours, literally, not even a day, just hours prior to him experiencing what Psalm 69 details, he actually cried, "Abba, Father," in that garden when he steeled himself and set his face as a flint to it. And when he qualified, when he passed the last qualification of the Redeemer in that garden, he cried out and used the sonship education and edification that he had to be able to be successful, and not my will but thy will be done. And he went and he did it. There's not many people, Christians, who ever look at the cross work of Jesus Christ from the eyes of sanctification. It's always through the eyes of being saved or justified. That's not wrong. It's just not all. It's not wrong, but it's not all. I find it very peculiar that dealing with, he just got out of his mouth for his good to edification, and then he goes immediately, he says, "For," and the "for" here is a "for" of further reason, giving a reason for us to do this. Even Christ pleased not himself. Now he's going to talk about the cross work of Christ. What has that got to do with edification? Everything. It has everything to do with it. The provisions that he made and the things that took place on that cross made it so that the New Testament benefits could come into being and that we're beneficiaries of them. It has everything to do with it. And he took a course of action. We're to perceive what that course of action was, especially as it deals with equity and edification. That consists of working and laboring with his Father. And he brought the greatest pleasure to please his Father to the nth degree as he dies on that cross and he goes through the suffering of it and through the agony of it and through all the things that are going on behind the scenes that are unseeable with human vision, but the battle that was taking place on there and the Father looking at it all and knowing that at that time and what he did there is going to be the solution to everything on this earth. Both going this way and going back that way. It solved the entire spectrum of what took place from the time the adversary struck in the Garden of Eden, and not only that, but struck and usurped God's authority in the heavenly realm. And all of that comes down to the crosswork of Jesus Christ. He can't come back at another time, say in this dispensation, and die for other reasons. He does it once and once only. To the pleasure of his Father, pleasing him to the nth degree. And he did that. He did that by making a decision. The same thing you can do. He made a decision. He made a decision to operate upon godly equity and pleased his Father by making decisions with godly equity that are the exact same decisions God the Father would make had he been nailed to that cross himself. And Jesus Christ did that when, listen to this carefully, because this may be a clinker and may not sound right at first. He did that, though, when as an adult adopted son himself, which he was, he could have chosen not to. He had the freedom to say, there's not one redeeming value of any of them. And that's the God-awful truth of it. If you've been through Romans 5 properly, you know that. The magnificence of his love for you was that you had nothing of any redeeming value. That's how utterly worthless you were in the sight of God's absolute righteousness, holiness, and justice. And he did it anyway. Not because of what you were worth, but what you could, what he could make you to become. And not to please himself. He could have said no, chosen not to do it, and please himself. And the psalm that God has the Apostle Paul quote from, again, is the 69th Psalm, Psalm 69:9. It's a psalm that has a lot to say about the very cross work of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of things in there that are things that draw attention to that, and you'll see it go from things that David being used as a picture, as a type of Jesus Christ. David and Solomon both. David was used as a type of Christ as the man of war, and Solomon is a type of Christ as the man of peace. And you have, and that all took place in that interval right here between the first and second courses of punishment. Anyway, in fact, I think that's on this chart. No, it's not. It's on the other chart. It's not that one. I bet it's this one. Yeah, watch this. There's the interlude. That interlude was there to designed to show Israel what it was going to be like in that kingdom out there. And in that interlude with David, they had rest from their enemies, they had righteous rulership, and they had tremendous national prosperity. And all of that was a picture of what's going to happen out in... And that's not bad to think about, because this is the time in which those psalms were being written. Those are all previews of coming attractions of what's going to take place in the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, being the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And that's not a bad little review because of what we're going to be thinking about here with Psalm 69. So therefore, Jesus Christ himself is the supreme example of godly equity and the proper use of all four of the sonship decision-making skills and how they blend together and how they can be utilized in numerous ways to be able to make decisions exactly the way the Father would make them himself. And Christ is the supreme example of that, even and especially with godly equity, as well as the fullness of the features of godly love and charity. He's the perfect example, perfect illustration of that, especially when it comes to what he does at the cross, extolling the epitome, the supremeness of willing and glad self-sacrifice and willing and glad self-abasement. He abased himself and sacrificed himself willingly, gladly. As they say, as you read over in the book of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, it's interesting. I just want to say a word on this. It's interesting to see how our Father utilizes such things. This is an example, right? That's what it is. It's an example. It's an illustration. Going back to the 69th Psalm and what is said here in Romans 15:3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written. Now, here's the example. This is what Christ did. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Before you know anything about that, you know that our Father is giving us an example or an illustration. He's going to illustrate this. And I find it fascinating and interesting how our Father utilizes those illustrations and those examples in his teaching and educating us as sons. examples are really great things and illustrations. And you can also, as a pastor, little secret, you can also use illustrations when people start dozing off. It recaptures their attention. So sometimes when you hear me suddenly start talking about some event that took place when I was a boy in Jefferson, you probably think, I wonder who's sleeping. I like illustrations. I like examples. And they are very helpful and very powerful tools in the education process. But they can be used well, and they can be used poorly, like I use them poorly most of the time. The timing of an illustration is really critical. It's very important to know the when the wise time is to stop for a moment and illustrate something or give an example of something. Timing is crucial to an illustration. Some of those illustrations good, some of them not so good, like mine. But examples and illustrations are most helpful when they can be easily grasped by the student. It's kind of like old Dr. Harry Ironside used to say, one of his maxims for good preaching was, you keep your cookies on the bottom shelf. In other words, you say things so that everybody can easily grab them. And an illustration, a good illustration, is helpful that way because it should be something the student or the son can easily grasp, and most importantly, it's something that they can easily attach to or connect to recent information that the father has just given them or gone over with them as a son. And the real power of an example, the real power of an illustration comes in the son being able to see something and perceive something with the eyes of his understanding. And he can see those connections and he can see those applications. And if the illustration is used wisely and properly, it's an illustration that is going to bring about something, an intended result in that son's heart. Something's supposed to take place in his heart. For one thing, it should produce confidence. Because you're moving into an area that sometimes people talk about, this is outside my comfort zone. And I'm moving into an area with my father that is so valuable. You just are like walking on eggs, and you don't want to make a mistake. And there's all these anxieties that come along with it and everything. So your father gives you an illustration. He says, now look, what I've taught you was used by my capital S-O-N son. He used it, and he was successful with it. And you could say, yeah, but he was God. But he was also true humanity. He was a son. He was using this process. He was doing it in the face of overwhelming odds. Doing it in the face of people, of others who had enormous estate differences other than his own. And he was successful with this. By using the same equity I'm teaching you, that same structure was succeeded. And so he uses him that way, and it builds, it brings confidence and assurance and a fully settled mind that the course of action that you're being bidden to take by your father is the only consistent thing to do in light of the sound doctrine that you've just been given. You may have reluctance, son, but just remember this illustration. Jesus Christ himself, he pleased not himself, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Oh, yeah. It's been tested. It's been proven effective. And examples and illustrations can be very helpful in taking any remaining lingering reluctance out of the way of going into of impeding you from going into immediate action. That is when they're used properly, when they're used wisely by a father who knows what he's doing, which my heavenly father knows exactly what he's doing. This is well timed and very wise to take you back to Psalm 69:9. I don't think we've ever really spent any time thinking about the genius of God in using these illustrations and examples when he does. There's real forethought that's gone into that. And it's not because he just looked around and saw his son sleeping. Although, there is that slothful thing, isn't there? When it's properly done, a wise, well-timed example or illustration can be utilized to produce not only the appropriate zeal, enthusiasm, and determination for doing a job, whatever job is at hand, and seeing it to completion. By the way, that's something we went over back in Romans 12:11. In other words, it's great for use, if used wisely and properly, for not being slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We had that back there in Romans 12. And now he's pulling another one out because there's the possibility of slothfulness here. That's one of the reasons why in the post-doctrinal exhortation we're going to get the sluggard issue coming up. Look at the slug. Slugs move slow. Ants don't. And by the way, he's not using the sluggard ant illustration back there in Proverbs just to get you to get faster. There's something else going on there, and we'll get to that. But anyway, let's ask ourselves one other question here real quick. Man, where's the time gone? Let me ask you a question. And this was one that kind of bothered me a little bit. So we have this illustration, this example of Jesus Christ, who pleased not himself, but took the reproaches of them that reproached thee upon himself. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ being utilized by God as our example or our illustration here instead of Paul himself? Isn't Paul our ensample? Doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me," period. Did Paul suffer? Yeah. Did he go through agony? Yeah. So why doesn't God use him as an example? Why use the Lord Jesus Christ as our example? Well, Paul also, not only did Paul say, "Be ye followers of me," period, but he also later on in 1 Corinthians 11:1 said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And he also says later on in Ephesians 5:1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." And even later on in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God." You find out that you're followers of a lot of things. Followers of the churches of God in Judea, are, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So why is the Lord being utilized as our example, as our illustration, and not the Apostle Paul? You don't need to... Yeah. Well, Katie nailed it. She hit the bullseye. That's who we're being conformed to. We're not being conformed to the image of the Apostle Paul. If you examine the context carefully of these followers passages, when the context is focusing upon something of the unique nature of this dispensation of grace in which we live, and where Paul's apostleship is in view, then we are to be followers of Paul. Not just, you've heard me say, not WWJD, but WWPD. What would Paul do? But that's in context of dealing with what's going on in this, because only to Paul was given the mystery. The mystery of Christ was only revealed to him. And then through him and through his teaching and writings, we have the mystery that we understand today. But when that's the case of the context, then Paul is in view. And where Paul's apostleship is in view, we are to be followers of Paul. But Paul is not the one whose image we are being conformed to. We're being conformed to the image of His, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He, that Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. We learned that back in Romans 8:29. So since that's the case, instead of God utilizing Paul and his many sacrifices and the agony and the suffering that he went through as an illustration for the wise and proper godly use of laboring in equity in the field of edification, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very one that we're being conformed to, that becomes the most excellent example or excellent illustration of a son laboring together with his father in the supreme example and illustration of the use of godly equity along with godly love and charity towards others. And that's at the cross. So while a wise and well-timed example and illustration can produce the things we just talked about, like zeal, enthusiasm, determination for doing the job and seeing the job through to its end, a wise and well-timed example or illustration can also produce some other things. And those other things are the actual aim, the goal, and the objective of this particular illustration here in verse 3 of Romans 15. And those other things are actually given to you in verse 4. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's the aim of this illustration and this example. That's its goal and objective. The objective is some patience, some comfort, and hope. Along with the zeal and enthusiasm that kind of comes by default, that's the aim and goal and objective of this illustration, is to produce within you some patience, some hope, comfort, and some hope in a particular way that verse 4 lays out. All right. I'll just put the timeline back up here for now, but going back to the 69th Psalm, come back to the 69th Psalm for a moment. And since we just have about 5 minutes left, we'll just deal with this for about 5 minutes. All right, I gave you some homework to read through the 69th Psalm. Hopefully you've read through it many times by now. It's only 36 verses. It's not much to ask. Let me ask you this. All right, are there verses in this psalm that sound familiar to you? That you could come along and say, we've gone over this before. Yeah, I have. Man, that goes back. It's interesting that he it's funny because you pick the most obscure one. The really glaring ones, yeah, we have. The what? Yeah, his loving kindness. The what? The zeal verse? Well, actually, you weren't here when we went over what I'm talking about. I mean, that's true. That's John quotes that, right? Yeah. Going back to the enemies without a cause issue. In verse 4, they that hate me without a cause. I taught on that. That was something that is a way that you can know that you've got an accurate Bible. Because only in the King James, in the gospel accounts, Jesus talks about hating without a cause. And it's in Mark. I can't remember now the whole thing. But the new translations will take the words without a cause out of it. And then when you compare that to other places where God says he hates something, now you've got God being a sinner. And the King James is the only English version that preserves that. That's a neat thing to look at, and a fun thing to look at, just to look at accuracy and how botched up translators get stuff. But it's interesting when I ask you a question, what comes to mind? That was years ago. How about from the very first verse, "Save me, O God, for thy waters are come into my soul"? How many? And for some of you, you're going to be at a loss because you weren't here, and that's okay. But a lot of these verses were things that we dealt with when we dealt with the flight path of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes back to this earth, he's not coming straight back from the heavenly realm down to the Mount of Olives. That doesn't mean that's where he's going to physically touch the earth, but he's going to actually come back and have an aerial bombardment. There are places that he has not allowed anybody and will not allow even Israel to bring judgment against, that he says, "I'm going to handle these myself." And it goes way back to Edom, Moab, and Ammon. You remember when the Israelites go through the wilderness in the Exodus, everybody thinks they just wandered around and just kind of, the pillar's moving, so let's go. He actually takes them to strategic locations. Those are all areas of battle. Every place he took Israel through that thing was an area of battle. And those battles are written in a book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, he is going to fly through. He's going to come up. If you can envision where Israel is, he's going to come up. I don't know if I have. Well, I didn't mean to get off on all of this, but if this is even working, he's going to come back, and he's going to come up through this way into the land. And as he passes over the Red Sea, he's going to blast it and dry it up. I'm not making any of this up, by the way. And the reason, why is he going to do that? The Red Sea, under the Red Sea, is the opening, the major opening to the pit. That's what was there when the sea parted, and it says God congealed it. As the nation of Israel went over, they went over on dry land. What he was, and you remember in the flight path we talked about how Leviathan, the adversary, was in that sea. There's a reason why Satan is water loving. There's a reason why water surrounds the nation of Israel. And one of the things that he did was there, he wounded Leviathan in the sea, because what he wanted to do was he wanted to flip open he's going to drive the nation of Israel right across the opening of the pit, open the pit up, and down they go, and he would have them all, he would win right there. But God congealed that. And when Christ comes back, he's going to blast that thing and flip that top open. For the millennium, that you'll be able to look down, the nations that come up from this way, the Gentile nations into Israel, will actually be able to look down into it. As a testimony of the King of Kings, and there's a testimony that those who are coming in from this way are going to have too, because I'm going to sound nuts, but he's going to actually have a zoo, if you will, of evil spirits that is talked about in the book of the Revelation that is to impress those Gentiles coming in from this way. But he dries up the Red Sea. He comes up the Transjordanian side, and he hasn't touched down yet. He does battles out here. He comes up on this side, and he's going to enter into Jerusalem at Jericho, right exactly where those 12 stones are. When Joshua led the children of Israel, the Jordan River parted, and they went over again on dry land, and they put 12 stones there and 12 stones on the other side. The waters covered the 12 stones. He's going to go right across there. And by the way, David did this. Jesus has already done it once. If you pay attention to the way Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem the last time before he goes to the cross, you'll find out he's actually rehearsing the very same way in which he's going to come into it at the second coming. And he goes right across the Jordan River at the 12 stones. He comes around the city of Jerusalem, and then finally he touches down on the Mount of Olives. When his toe hits it, it cleaves it in half. I always find that funny because there's a Holiday Inn up there right now. You don't want to have a room there on that day because that dude is going down. Well, somehow we got off on the flight path. All right. When Jesus Christ is talking about his battle on the cross, one of the things that he had to do is fight the adversary in the sea. That's why you get all this terminology. Jesus Christ had to go down into the pit where that Red Sea is. I know I don't have a good chart of it up here, but this is just the northern portion of it. And don't have somebody come along, well, they didn't cross the Red Sea, they crossed the Reed Sea. No, they didn't cross the Reed Sea. You'd have to be a well-educated, scholarly idiot to believe such a stupid thing. And not only that, they think that this thing looked this way back then, and it didn't look this way. So where did they cross? I don't know. I don't really care. But I do know they crossed the Red Sea. And I do know the major opening of the pit is there, and that's why you have this terminology, "Save me, O God, for thy waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." That's why you've got all this terminology. When Christ was dying on the cross, the unseen spiritual battle that he had to fight was to go into the pit. He goes down into the pit, and he is going to do battle with the adversary, and he's specifically after some keys. And he's going to get some keys. He's going to win the keys of death and hell. And he's going to actually use them at that time to unlock some folks that are there. They're not in hell. They're not in the tormented part of hell, but they're in a part of hell, Hades, or Sheol. They're in that part of the pit that all the believers went to called paradise. And he's going to unlock that. He's going to take those that Satan held in a sense captive there, and he's going to lead them and empty that place, and he's taking them all to the third heaven. So David and Moses and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, that's where they are now. They're in the third heaven. If you died tonight, you'd be able to see them. They're there. That's why I say, one of these days, if the rapture doesn't take place and I'm up there for two or three millennia or whatever, I'm going to get David. I want David to sing this to me. I'm going to ask him if he would. I want to hear what it sounds like. As a musician, I just can't wait to hear what these psalms sounded like. That's what I thought your mind would go to, is all these verses that we went over that really depict that time in which Jesus Christ was fighting that battle on the cross. I think for time's sake right now, we'll probably stop right there. But on Sunday, I want to set the context of this psalm. And it's important because it's important that you recognize where it is in the book of Psalms. It's in the 69th. It's the 69th Psalm is in the second book of Psalms, not the first book, the second book. I don't know. Does anybody here have a Bible that divides the Psalms into their books? The old Schofield does. I have an old Schofield. Yours does? Yeah. What kind of Bible is it? That's the old Schofield. I was just wondering if there was anything other than the old Schofield that did that. No, but they're grouped correctly. The Psalms were grouped into five books. Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, Book 5. And there's a reason why there were five of them, not four, not six. Yours, I have? Well, see that. It's yours, Dad. What kind do you have? Holman? Good. Well, it's helpful because those books, those five books, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, those five books of Psalms are dedicated to the five mandates of the Davidic covenant in that exact order. The first book deals with the Redeemer and his redemption. The second deals with the Deliverer and his deliverance. The third with his Avenger and his avenging. The fourth one with the King and his kingdom. And the fifth one with his the Blesser and his blessings. Now, I know David didn't write all the Psalms, but the Psalms are mostly prophetic. And they're going to be utilized by the remnant of Israel out here. But they're grouped into those groupings. I'll give you those groupings on Sunday of following the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. So
Did the translators divide them like that?
No.
I don't understand how they got divided.
They were divided like that when they were written and assembled into the canon of Scripture. So that would be recognized in a Jewish Old Testament. The Jews would recognize that. It's just something that's not carried on very much because people think it's pointless. Older Bibles will have it that way. But when they were assembled in five different books, and then they were finally put together in the canon. But when they were put together in the canon, they were recognized in their sections.
So the translator recognized them?
Yes. Yeah.
I guess is what I'm asking.
Yeah. Yeah. And so if you want it real quick, it's 1 through 41. That's book 1. 42 through 72. That's book 2. 73 through 89 is book 3. 90 through 106 is book 4. 107 through 150 is book 5. So chapter 1 through 41 is book 1. Chapter 42 to 72 is book 2. 73 through 89 is book 3. 90 to 106 is book 4. 107 through 150 is book 5. And what's amazing is if you take those books and divide them in half, it's the core of each book is the core of that mandate. That's why in the first 41 chapters, if you divide 41 into half, you're roughly at the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Psalm. Psalm 23, which describes the Redeemer and his redemption. The 22nd Psalm gives the very words that he says on the cross. And each of those books, the core center of each of those really focuses its most upon the mandate that it's for. Anyway, you have no idea of the accuracy you have in that Bible you hold in your hand. It's amazing what God has given you. Well, I'll probably cover that a little bit on Sunday as well, but I think I got a really cool chart on that too. I'll have to haul it out. Yeah, it's kind of amazing the way those things are done. But I'll tell you what you can do is ask yourself this now, between now and then. Why is it that near the end of the second book of Psalms dealing with the Deliverer and his deliverance, why is he going back and looking at the cross? Shouldn't this psalm be in the first mandate under the Redeemer and his redemption? No, it shouldn't. Why? We'll deal with that. All right, something to think about. All right, good, great. Is it still raining? I don't know. Well, let's dismiss in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of looking into these matters tonight that are going to cap off our understanding of the instruction of our equity and the awesome gracious and merciful way in which you have are allowing us to enter into operating and working with you in this operation of your business has to do with godly edification. We just thank you, Father, that one such as us could be fit for your use in any way, let alone in such important matters as that. We thank you for Jesus Christ and all that he did for us at Calvary to make it possible. We just thank you for your word and its inerrant, infallible form that we can trust and that it can effectually work within us to produce true and genuine godliness. We just pray that we continue to have your wisdom about all the matters that we have looked at tonight, and that we continue to positively and properly respond to what you're teaching us so that we can continue on in that being conformed in the image of your Son and bringing you the highest pleasure, honor, and glory possible. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.